Romans chapter 6, we're coming now to this passage, and this is one of those passages in Scripture that in my mind is one of those really deep wells, one of those spots that it just seems like Scripture have these areas in the Bible where you get in there and there's so much there. And Romans chapter 6, really to chapter 8, are a couple of those chapters for me, where it just seems like no matter how much you studied or how much you read it or how much you meditate upon it, there's so much more there than we can ever really grasp. Our hope and our goal this year is that we are pursuing Him. And then lately we've been talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, Romans 6 to 8 really deals with that, how we can become like Jesus Christ in our living. And really what is being dealt with here is a doctrine called sanctification, really this becoming like Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching them here. Now, that is the goal of God. Remember Romans 8, 28, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is normal Christianity, that you go and you meet Jesus Christ, you trust Him as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit goes to work in your life, forming and shaping you into the very image of Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what's normal. That's everyday Christianity. And Paul is explaining that to the Romans here. He moves into this subject of sanctification after dealing with justification, which is where we're declared righteous. We'll talk about that again. But after we're declared righteous, now we become righteous like Christ in our living. It's done through what Christ has accomplished for us. I want us to see how we become like Christ in righteous living. And Paul does this. He's going to ask a question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Then he's going to talk about the quality of life we have in Christ. And then he's going to give us some qualifications. How do we live this out? And there are three simple truths Paul gives us. He gives us a fourth as we get further into the book of Romans. But three simple truths in this about how we can live righteously. And I hope you come with open hearts. I've preached this several times, this passage, on Sunday nights. But for some reason, the Lord has led me to do it on the Sunday morning. And so if you've heard this before, forget what you've learned and come back to this with fresh hearts and fresh eyes, because it is so powerful what God teaches us in this passage. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so fortunate to have today Your Word, to be able to look to it and to understand more this Christian life. Lord, we are amazed and we're overwhelmed at what You've done with us in saving us and justifying us, so that in the sight of a holy God, we are seen in Christ and declared righteous. Now, Lord, as we go forward into this path of living out this Christian life before You take us home, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be living like Christ, to be sanctified in a manner of our living, that when our living then backs up our position in Christ. Lord, will You open our eyes? Will You open our hearts? Reveal to us what we may not know, what we may not be believing, what we may not be yielding to, and change us for Your glory. And we'll give You the praise for what You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're familiar with the before and after pictures you sometimes see. Maybe you're one of those people that watches infomercials or something like that, and you have this picture they show before, and then they're going to sell you this wonderful whatever it is, this tonic of life, this new makeup that you're going to look 20 years younger, and or this new superfood shake, and all of a sudden now you're going to be running all over the place with all kinds of energy in your 90s, you know what I mean? And you're going to be doing all these great things, and there's this before. Before, right? And the before picture of this person barely able to walk, and boy, they can hardly crawl around. They have no energy. They look like they're 194 years old. And then they drink this superfood shake or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, here they are running around. They're throwing the walker out the window, and they're running around like they're 12 years old, you know, and they're just bouncing all over the place. And they show these before and after, and maybe you see like a before and after advertisement for a builder, and, you know, before the place is really bad, and then after they have this beautiful, immaculate mansion, and it's all these amazing before and after shots. Hopefully tonight we'll have a picture for you of the basement before and the basement after. It usually shows some kind of a transformation. Well, Paul talks about justification. This is a point in time in our life where we trust Christ. And really, in the Christian life, there's a big before and after. Before, we're this person wrapped up in sin. We're controlled by the world, by the devil. We live for that, and we're controlled by it. We can't even break free if we want to. But then when we trust Christ, and God sees that offering of Christ and redeems us and bases our salvation upon his finished work, when we turn to him, God looks at us and says, you're in Christ, you're justified. You're not that person anymore. Now you are, I see you as righteous. He declares us righteous. It ought to be like a before and after for us in our living as well. In God's eyes, it's a before and after. It really, one scholar mentioned that this idea of justification is kind of like a two-volume book. The first volume is this, your old life. Then we are saved, and now you're writing a new volume in this life in Christ. Paul's given us a before and after. He's given us the before with our salvation, with justification. Now he's given us the after. And we're going to review a little bit that before. But Paul does this, and the way he's teaching the Romans there in verse 1 of chapter 6, he poses a question here to illustrate this thing. And he's going to ask them a question about grace. Now, Romans builds all throughout the book. It's building. It's building on truth and building on truth. And you remember how he began this. He was building his case that we as humanity are guilty before God because of our sins. We're condemned. He spent three chapters showing us that we fail miserably in the eyes of a holy God. Then he teaches us about justification by faith, where because of the work of Christ, remember, God offers him as the propitiation, as the sacrifice. The wrath of God is turned from us and turned to Christ. He purchases us, he pays that sin debt for us in our redemption. Now God looks at us and declares us righteous in Christ. That all has come about, and he's dealt with that. It's all of this work, this salvation is by faith, by grace, and he's displayed that. Remember what we have in Adam back there in chapter 5. What do we get out of Adam? We're born in the human race. We're born after Adam. What do we get from Adam? Well, we get sin and death. That's the reality. Because of Adam, there's sin. Because of sin, there's death. And that's what we get from Adam, from our relationship with him. Then we are in Christ. Now notice back to chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul talks about this sin and death as a result of Adam as our leader, as our representative of humanity, how he fails, he plunges us into sin. Then he starts to contrast what we have in Christ instead of what we have in Adam. And look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's why you don't have to practice being a sinner. That's why you don't have to teach your children to sin. That's why you don't have to have a lesson on here is how to be really bad. Because we're born in Adam. That's what we get because of his one man's disobedience. But then the latter part of 19 says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That is that justification, that life in Christ. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, in Christ, in Adam's sin and death, in Christ we are declared righteous. And in verse 20, he says there, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The law, remember, reveals all of our sins. Remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments? And every one of them, we would go into it thinking, we got this, we're doing pretty good. Haven't murdered anybody this week. Haven't committed adultery today yet, where we're doing really good. And then we learn more about what those commandments really mean and what's behind it, and we realize even the best of us fall way short. Well, the law does that. Remember, Paul said the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It teaches us we're messed up. But in Christ, there is justification. So the law does that, but grace, while that law displays all of our sins, grace did much more abound. In fact, think of it this way, if you're at the ocean and you see this little wave coming in. That's that law exposing sin, that little wave. Imagine, I hope you're not on the beach when this happens, but imagine you're there and a tidal wave or a tsunami comes in the shore. Paul is saying this sin is overwhelmed by the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It is above and beyond abounding what the sin did. So he's teaching them this, what we have in Christ, and now that brings us to the question about grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Think about it this way. This seems like a ridiculous question, doesn't it? It seems like, no. But he's asking it for a reason. Because he's just said, look how good grace looks. Sin bad. But grace super abounds. Look how wonderful this grace is. Somebody might say, well, Paul, shouldn't we stay over here and keep sinning? Shouldn't we be really bad? Because the worse we are, the better the grace looks. So it's not as ridiculous as you think. In fact, I remember doing a Bible study with somebody one time. And this person had come from a background of works religion. And I got to this idea of grace being free through faith. And I'm teaching them this lesson. And the person says, it can't be. I said, why? Well, because then there's no change. You're just believing something by faith, and there's no change. You can go on and do whatever you want to do, and this grace that you say is free covers it. So this question is not as crazy as you think. People that are familiar with a works-based religion understand this question. That person who we would say to that person, well, you just believe in a religion where if you do something wrong, you just do this or that and you're better. He's saying, hey, you believe in grace and you believe you don't have to change. So Paul asked this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go on sinning? Is that what we should do? Now, if this is your thinking, I've got to be honest with you, we wouldn't ask this question. I hope we would not ask this question. But I've known a lot of people in my life that have no regard for right or wrong. They have little view of what God says is right. They have little fear of what God says is right and wrong because of the love of God and the grace of God. We can fall into this trap really easy. If you have that kind of thinking, John, in the book of 1 John, says a lot about it. In fact, go over there if you will. Just as Paul is concerned with them thinking this, the Apostle John writes a lot about this in his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So go to 1 John. First John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is John concerned with? He's concerned with people that believe their sin has been cleansed, but they go on living in darkness. John says that's not the way it works. It's not the way it's supposed to work. Go on to 1 John 3. He says here that whosoever abideth in him, that's in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, obviously here, we're not talking about the fact that he never sins. We're talking about the fact that they're no longer under the rule of sin, the bondage of sin. They're not habitually sinning. He says there, if they're going on that way, if they abide in him, they don't do that anymore. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, he's going to deal with this. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He says in 3 John, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. John is concerned with this idea of us just claiming this grace that superabounds and not having to live according to it. The same concern Paul has. And the conclusion John comes to is you can't have God and act like that anymore. Because there's a before and an after. There's something drastic that happens at salvation. We are radically transformed. And so John concludes in his epistles there that if we're thinking that way, we probably don't know God at all. So Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question about grace he poses. And now he's going to talk, to explain the answer to that question, he's going to talk about our quality of life in Christ. Notice there what he says in verse 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. That is Paul's response to it. Let it not be. Don't even think that way. Don't come to that kind of conclusion. That's crazy. Don't think that way. God forbid that we should even come to that conclusion. In fact, Paul is repulsed by the idea. He says, God forbid that we should think that way. May it not be. By no means should we live that way. And why should we not live that way? Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul says, here's what we do. We don't go on sinning. We don't live that way that grace may superabound. What we do is we live differently in our life in Christ because we are dead to sin. The results of us getting saved, the results of us being justified is we are now have a union with Christ. And in that union with Christ, we have died to sin. We are dead to sin. Death, you know, you're very familiar. Death is so very powerful because of this separation. Death is real because of this separation. So if we are dead from sin, guess what happens? We are separated from sin. We are separated from the control of sin. It no longer owns us. We're dead to it. Now, it's important to think. We are separated from sin. We've died to sin, but sin hasn't died to you. You're dead to sin, but sin hasn't died to you. Sin is still going to be on the attack in your life. Sin is going to rear its ugly head in your life every 3 seconds or less. Sin is a reality in the world you live. But now the difference is in Christ, that chain has been broken, that bondage has been broken. It has been put to death. Now look how he explains it. He explains it through baptism, through the picture that baptism gives us. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He shows them here what they know to be true. He calls them back to what baptism is. What Romans, didn't you remember what baptism looked like? What did that picture? It pictured a death, a burial, and a resurrection. What did that picture to the Romans? He's trying to bring them back to that, and he brings them to this familiar picture of our life in Christ with baptism. And he asks them there, look at verse 2, know ye not? It's like asking them, are you ignorant of this? Do you not realize this? Do you not realize that when you were baptized, this is what it's picturing? What it's picturing is this identification with Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 15. Paul here gives the gospel in a nutshell, is what it's often referred to. In verses 3 and 4, notice what the gospel is about. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel condensed. What is that gospel condensed? Well, death. Well, when we get baptized, what are we picturing? Exactly what he's just told us about in 1 Corinthians 15. We are baptized. We died to sin. We died to that old man. We died to what we used to be. And then we are raised to newness in life. This is amazing when we think about what God does at our salvation. He declares us righteous because he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have this wonderful union with Christ, so when God sees us, he sees us in Christ, righteousness. We have died just as he died to sin, we died to sin. Just as Adam sinned and we are sinners, now as believers in Christ, as he died to sin, we died to sin. We are dead to sin. That's why Paul can say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Because he's died to sin. It's been put to death. That sinful lifestyle has been put to death. And then he goes on to talk about the burial there. You've been to burials. You've been to the cemetery. There's a reason we go to a cemetery. Somebody has died, and we are going to separate ourselves from that body. For many people, especially unbelievers, that cemetery is the most painful part of the service. I'm always very sensitive at the graveside of how families are hurting. You know, when you go through the process of somebody passing away, you go to a funeral home and you see that body there, and you're still seeing it. You're still identifying with that person. Yes, they've died. They're gone. They're not really there. But you're still identifying. When you get to that cemetery, it is final. That body's not going home. You're not seeing it again. It is going to be separate. And for families, that is a hard thing. You're there viewing a hole in the ground, literally. I've always amazed at how little effort the cemeteries go to hiding what they're doing. You ever notice, like, beside the cemetery plot, there's this park, this big John Deere backhoe. There's a pile of dirt, and they put some green stuff on top of it to try and hide. No, this is not. I always think, hey, you hide it a little bit better than that. But it hurts so much because it's final. It's reality. Guess what Paul is saying here? When we died to sin, we are buried with him. It is final. Just like he died to sin, we died. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. We've died to sin, we've been buried, and now in Christ, as he is resurrected the third day, that third part of the gospel there, according to the scriptures, as he rose from the dead, guess what? We have now been raised to newness of life. We say this when we baptize somebody. You're raised to walk in newness of life. Now that pictures this new life we have. We've been resurrected to new life. That death and that sin is gone now. We have life in Christ. Remember chapter 5, Paul dealt with this. Under Adam, we have the reign of death. But in Christ, we have the reign of life. So he's saying, listen, you died to sin with Christ, in Christ. You have been raised to newness of life in Christ. You have been changed. Now you're under the reign of life. That's why this resurrection of Christ is so very important, and that's why it's so often attacked. He really did die. That's crucial. You know, there's a lot of theories. In fact, the Muslims believe that there was the swoon theory, that he didn't really die. Others come up with some kind of theories where maybe he was just, he just stumbled, fainted because of the stress, and was put in the tomb, came to it a little while later, and walked out. The reason that those are so incredibly offensive to the Christian faith is because if he didn't die, we don't die to sin. If he didn't really die, there's no resurrection. So when he's talking about a resurrection to newness of life, Jesus wasn't just resuscitated. Jesus wasn't just revived. He was given new life. And as a believer in Christ, guess what you get at this transaction? You get his righteousness. You get new life. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. It is crucial that we get that. Now, Paul is talking about this, the way we are totally new in Christ, the way the old has been put to death, the way the new is now reality. He is stressing this, and this is completely consistent with his other letters. Think about how he talks about we are crucified with Christ, how we're buried, how we've been raised with Christ, how we've been given life in Christ, how we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians, how we have this union with the believer that is so very important, because we have a union with him. Just like in Adam, we are naturally sinners. In Christ, we have been given new life. We have this union with him. This is that before and after picture. Something has changed. We went from being dead in trespasses and sins to being under the control of sin and the devil and the world and everything else, to now having a newness of life in Christ, victorious over that old man. That's why this is such a big deal. So Paul says, here's a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Here's why that's such a crazy thought. Because we've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been resurrected with Christ. That is the quality of the union that we have. Now he's going to give us how to live victoriously. Based upon what we have there pictured out, here's how we live. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Paul says, here are three ways, three qualifications for a victorious Christian life. And the first one is that you know this. You have to know this. It's real. It's true. You have to know that sin has been destroyed. Think about that. How often as believers sometimes we can be saved and we can be going through life not really realizing that we don't have to live that way anymore. Paul says, here's what you've got. If you're going to live a victorious, you've got to know this. It's a qualification. You're not getting there until you get here. You've got to know it. It's real. It's true. It really happened. Christ really died. And that death that we were serving before, that sin we were serving before has been put to death. I love the way somebody I read a few years ago put it, is that death died in Christ. It's an amazing thought. So sin has been destroyed. Look there, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. It has been put to death, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That sinful flesh, that old man, has been destroyed. And that means rendered useless. Now, you and I are looking at this and saying, man, I sin an awful lot. And I know that it's supposed to be destroyed, but I sure do fall to it an awful lot. In Christ, sin has been destroyed. It has been rendered ineffective. That old man has no power anymore. When you see somebody with a debilitating disease, and they're you can see them just step by step getting less and less able to do things. It is they've become powerless. At Christ's death and resurrection and our salvation, sin, that old man, has been rendered powerless. It no longer has power. It has no dominion. It has no power. In fact, Galatians, Paul says, and they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. It has been put to death. 1 John 3:8 tells us that for this purpose was the Son of God, it was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It has been rendered useless, rendered powerless, rendered inoperative. If you're driving along and you have an automatic transmissions, which I happen to think are a disgrace. But anyway, if you're driving an automatic transmission and you have that thing in that D gear or that R gear and you're actually moving, what happens when you throw that thing into neutral? All of a sudden, the driving and the motion has been cut off. It doesn't have the power anymore. If you're a spiritual and you drive a stick shift, when you push in the clutch, that's what happens. Thank you for laughing. I'm very spiritual. Anyway, when you push the clutch in, the power going to those wheels has been cut off. Paul is saying, listen, the power of sin's been cut off. You're in neutral. There's no driving force anymore. It's been destroyed. You've got to know that. And you've got to remember that when you're dealing with the kind of battles that you face in life. We've got to know that sin has been destroyed. We've got to know that we've been freed from sin. Look at verses, we just read them, 7 to 10. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Death has been put to death. We are freed from it. It's an amazing thought. We do not have to have its dominion anymore. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. What do we have in Adam? Sin and death. What do we have in Christ? We don't have that dominion of death and sin anymore. It's been destroyed. We don't have to pay that master anymore. We don't have to pay that landlord anymore. We don't have to jump when the flesh and sinfulness says jump. We don't have to because it's been put to death. Then in verse 11, he gives us the next key. So we've got to know this. And there's so much more there. But I'm going to get you out of here before, too. So look at verse 11. We've got to know this. And then we've got to consider it to be true. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to know it's true, and then we've got to consider it to be true for us. That's a good Southern term, reckon. It means that we consider it to be true. We've come to a conclusion. The accounting has been done, and what the bottom line says is that Jesus died to death, that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, that that is true, and it's true for me. It's true for you if you're in Christ. We've got to reckon that to be the case. We've got to consider that true. Now, again, this is very elementary in our Christian life, honestly. These truths are very basic. But do we live like they're true? Do we realize? That's a perfect answer, by the way. That's my pal Anna back there. She's right on the... See, the rest of you guys are like falling asleep. She's right on the right page. So, we don't live like that's true so often. Sin doesn't have any power over us, but what do I run to? I run to sinfulness. I don't have to obey anymore. I don't have that landlord anymore. I don't have to pay the mortgage anymore. It's done. But yet I run to it, don't I? We don't often live like it. Paul says, listen, you've got to know it, and then you've got to believe it's true for you, and you've got to live like that is the reality. We've got to really believe that, wait a minute, sin is destroyed. Death is destroyed in Christ. We don't have to obey it anymore. We've got to know that to be true. And look at verse 12. We've got to present ourselves. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He says here you've got to present yourself, and that is the word that is used. Flip over to Romans 12. It is translated yield in the chapter 6. It is translated something differently in Romans 12. It's the same word. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word present is the same word rendered yield over here in chapter 6. And he says, because of what is true, we've died. Because that is the reality, now we don't have to let sin reign anymore. We don't have to yield to it. Instead, we are able to yield or present ourselves to live for God. We can now live righteously. We can actually make that happen because of who we are in Christ. The lust of the flesh that wants us to sin. When it comes and that temptation comes, you can know, listen, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to obey that anymore because it's been put to death. I've been resurrected to new life. I know that's true. And we can present ourselves. Instead of yielding to unrighteousness, we can now yield ourselves to the Lord to live righteously. We are to present ourselves. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, verse 14 tells us. We're not under that law. No, we're under grace, and grace does much more abound, making it possible that we can actually live righteously in this life because of our newness of life. Christ enables us not to live for the flesh, but to be able to present ourselves to live for him. And he does it through this death, burial, and resurrection that he accomplished for us. Now, I know you know all this, but do you live like it's true? Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we want, I believe, to live righteously. We want to be people that are living out what we are in Christ. Father, I pray that we'd know this to be true, that we consider it to be true, and that then we would present ourselves yielded to you to live righteously. Lord, if there's anyone here that has never experienced what Jesus Christ can do for them at salvation, I pray that you draw them to yourself this morning. Lord, I pray for the Christian here that we would realize we are dead to sin, but we are alive unto God, and that we would live that way, that we'd know it's true and believe it. Father, will you convict us and work in our hearts towards this end? We'll give you the praise for how you enable us to live righteously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.